with us what God's laid on your heart. So, Steve.
Well, good morning. Excellent. Well, it's great to be with you and to be able to spend some time in God's Word with you this morning. Just considering what to speak on this morning and just thinking about the wonder of Easter, because it is a genuinely amazing time and the continuum of the life of the church and in our personal lives. And I wanted to do three things with you today, throughout the day. So this morning I'm going to be talking about a perfect Savior. And this evening we're going to be looking at a finished work and also a risen Lord. So that's the track for the day that we're going to be following. So if you can come out tonight, that's wonderful. If not, there's the outline. Like, knock yourselves out. So I want to talk to you, first of all, about a perfect Savior. So why do you need one? Why do you need a Savior? You know, if you start there, that's a reasonable question. Why do I need to be saved? I don't know if I need to be. I don't feel in danger. I don't feel unsafe. I feel fine. So why do I need one? You know, and if you think about, you know, ways to save people's lives, you know. If you think about swimming, you know, one way, you know, you see someone drowning, a lifeguard goes in and he gets them, he rescues them, and he pulls them out and saves them. That's great. And another way is, like, teach them to swim. That's helpful, too. That's a different kind of life-saving, you know. You save them that way. Another way is just stay out the water. Right? Any of these three work in terms of saving lives. Right? What kind of Savior do you need? I don't know. But it's one, you know, one of these three. But why do you need a Savior? Why do I need a Savior? And, you know, you have to start somewhere. So you start, well, what's God's plan? What was God thinking? So I start off with this idea that he had an idea in his mind. It's called an act. The determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. God had this plan. He kind of saw from one end to the other. And he had a purposefulness in it. And he determined that he was going to do certain things in certain ways, and he was going to accomplish certain ends, and it was going to start here, and it was going to finish here, and it was all going to work out perfectly. So that's a good place to start. God had a plan. But you go on, he had this plan before the foundation of the world. God's plan, first of all, is not a reactive plan. God is not trying to figure out how to make good things out of a bad situation, or how to make a bad situation better. Okay, right from before there was a world, before there was a you that needed saved, God had to figure out how to save you. That's important. Now, God is not reacting to circumstances. He's not reacting to events as they happen. He's actually doing something that he's rolling out a plan that already anticipated you and already anticipated everything that's happening and accounted for it before you even started anything up. And he said, now before the foundation of the world, there's a few things we need to know. The one is, before the foundation of the world, we know that God loved his Son. That's what it tells in John 17. Father, I will that they also whom you have given be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory of which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, that's important to understand, too. You know, the first instance of love is not God's love for us. It's not God's love for me. It's God's love for his Son. He loved him before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world, before there was a you and a me, before there was a universe, before there was anything at all, God loved his Son. That's a place to start when you think about a Savior. God chose us. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read this. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's important too. And then he says, not only that, he says, but he foreordained his Son. Peter says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, with like silver and gold, as from your vain conversations in times past received from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So God has, before the foundation of the world, established that he loves his Son, established that he's going to do something for us, and he's foreordained his Son to do it. Pretty important to know. And then, the initiation. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's God's plan. Before the foundation of the world, he had a plan set out. Before the foundation of the world, he identified a need, a Savior, and then did something in time to make it happen. So that's where we start. So now we come to what does he do? What's the first thing he does? Well, the first thing he does is there's creation. When I say the word, two things happen. Pictures come to your mind, and some of you just tighten right up because you're not sure what I'm going to say next. So just everybody relax. But when you think about creation, you know, the birds and the forests and the mountains and the trees and the sea. Okay, I'll give you that. But you sort of, there's a program of creation. There's a program of creation. Okay. And we're part of it. We're not the most important part of it. When you're making something, the last thing you tend to do tends to be the most important thing. It's the thing you were aiming at, the thing you were going for. And so you start off with God's program of creation. Well, where do you start? Well, God creates heaven. God's insubstantial. God is invisible. God does not have substance or form. And so the need for physical location is just not there. However, he creates angels. He creates angels before this creation. So there's that first act of creation in heaven, where these beings are created, not like us, but who live in that space in heaven. And by the way, original sin happens there, not here. The first sin is not Adam's sin. The first sin is Satan's sin. It takes place in God's first creation, heaven. So hold that in your mind. The next creation is the one that's the most important one, right? It's the one we're in. And it's easy when you're in the middle of something to think it's the most important thing. If you're in a job, it's the most important thing. I mean, you look at the guys up in space right now going around the moon. I'm old enough to remember the first time they tried that or did that. And all of the activities that went around, anybody that was in a mission, you know, leading up to that, they were all doing things, testing things out, and they were trying to figure out, can we actually get up there and not die? Can we do things? Can we orbit safely? Can we dock? Can we go round and get back? And da, 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 da. If you were in any one of these missions, you were obsessed with it. It was the most important thing in your life. You sacrificed family, you sacrificed health, you sacrificed time for the mission. And every moment of your time is programmed and controlled for the mission. It was the most important thing. But if you didn't understand it, the whole point of that mission was just to yield one little information point, data point that would actually help the final goal, which was getting somebody on the moon, you were kind of missing the plot. Right? We're not the most important thing. We are now, if you will, a theater, a stage on which God is going to work out a plan that's going to result in something amazing. So he creates this, everything. There's nothing that I know. There's nothing I know of or can see, touch, feel that God has not created as part of this universe. Doesn't matter how small it is. Doesn't matter how big it is. He made that with the purpose of working out his plan. And this creation is part of it. And it's a place where he's going to place people, you and me. And he's going to place people, most importantly, who bear his image. People who bear his image. Doesn't mean we look like God. But there's something about us that is the image of the divine. And he places us in that creation. And he puts Satan there. Who do you think Satan's going to go after? And all of this creation, and of all of the works of God's hand, who's Satan going to go after? The one who bears God's image. There's an intentionality there. That God is going to work out a plan of salvation, not only to address what we need, because we're going to eventually sin, but what he needs, which is the eradication of sin, which actually started in heaven, not here. What God is working through is a plan that eradicates not simply my sin, but sin in its totality, sin eternally, that begins in eternity, that begins in heaven, that works its way through and in this creation, where he's going to deal with it. And so here we are, and here Satan is, and here Satan comes, and now sin is introduced into the world, not through Satan, but through us. Adam comes in, sins, and sin is passed on. Sin and death are passed on to every one of us. We don't have any choice, but you didn't choose to be a sinner. You didn't choose to be a sinner any more than I choose to be tall. It just came that way. You can't fix it. You can't take a course. You can't go to a doctor. You were born that way. And it's not your fault. God isn't saying it's your fault that you're a sinner. He says it's your fault for some of the stuff you do. You're held accountable for what you do as a sinner. Because as a sinner, you're going to sin. I mean, he's not holding you accountable for what Adam did. That wasn't your fault. You didn't do anything. But he is holding you accountable for what you did. Now, that's important to know as well. And in this creation, he's going to work out a plan that addresses not just Adam's sin, but addresses what Satan's done. And we'll come to that a little bit tonight in the finished work. But then you've got another creation, which is a new humanity. Anybody who is a believer in Christ, we're told that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, different than the first two, different than what God did in heaven, different in the creation of this universe, you are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. So a new kind of thing. You don't think of yourself that way because, I mean, I'm looking out here, you all kind of look, I wouldn't say the same, but there's a similarity, you know, the legs and the arms and the face and all that. Y'all kind of look the same, but you're not. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new creation motivated with a new life. You have a new life in you that's operating through you, working through you. So you have to hang on to that as well, because God has now created things that are kind of mixed, aren't they? Paul says that. He says, I've got this old man and I've got this old nature that keeps hanging on. It's still there, but I've got this new life in me as well. And this new life that God's given this new life that God's given you, wants to live a certain way. The thing that which is born of God cannot sin. That life that God gave you is incapable of sinning. But the one you were born with, it takes to it like a duck to water. Right? And so you've got that tension between the life that God has given you and the life that you were born with. But you are this new humanity who are enlivened by the life of God itself in you. Remarkable. And then finally he says, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And this is the whole point. This whole thing is a stage that gets wrapped up. When God's finished with it, it just vanishes away. God creates a new heaven and an earth, a new heaven and a new earth, that is populated by replicas of his Son, and that is free from any vestige of sin. That's God's final point. That is the whole purpose of God's program of creation, to create a universe that is populated by people like him in a place that is free from sin. That's where God's going with creation. We're in the second stage, and some of us, if you're saved, in the third stage. Two and three are kind of mixed, aren't they? But that's God's plan. So that's where we start. We start with that plan, that program, and realize where we are in it. We're in the second stage, and God's working out something to deal with sinners, as well as deal with sin. We're a fallen race. I'm not going to go on about this, but we're created in God's image. We talked about that. Because of that, we are kind of targeted. Satan isn't going after cats. He's going after people because they bear God's image. Yeah. Satan's interested in taking anything that looks like God, anything that acts like God, anything that bears even the hint of godliness and destroying it. And believe it or not, even the worst people in this planet all bear the image of God. Are they godly? No, but they are created in his image. And each and every one of them, Satan hates. And Satan wants to destroy. And there's multiple avenues he can do that. To some of them, he gives power. To some of them, he gives wealth. To some of them, you can make the list as long as you want. But he wants to destroy all of them. We're willingly disobedient too. Yeah, Adam sinned, that's not my fault. I wasn't there, I had nothing to do with it. I didn't tell him to do anything, right? But he didn't tell me to do a whole bunch of stuff that I did either. I came up with that one myself. And so did you. You come up with the stuff that you do. That's not God's fault. It's not Adam's fault. It's your fault. Look, man up on this one. It's your fault. You decided to do things that you knew you shouldn't do. And the reason you do that is because you've got a nature that tells you, yeah, that's fine. That's how it's supposed to be. That's good. But we're willingly disobedient. And it's for that willing disobedience that we're held accountable. Now, there's a difference, by the way, between being held accountable for something and actually experiencing consequence. Whether or not you had ever sinned in your life, which is an extreme hypothetical, you're still a sinner. You've still inherited the nature. Right? You can't do anything about that. So you're born that way. Even little kids that come out, I don't know about this notion of depravity and whatever, but I know this, that people inherit nature. And so all children are born that way. And they grow up that way, and nothing changes it. So they're sinners. And on that basis alone, just in terms of nature, there's a problem. Right? And then there's a problem with behavior. Now, you can't be held accountable for your nature. Right? You inherited that. You can't be accountable for your behavior. And that's what God judges. Everything that was written in the Lamb's Book, all the things that were written, so the record of your life is written. That's good. And he says, you were willfully disobedient. You decided to do this. Nothing made you. And he says, not only that, but we've been preserved by grace and mercy. Why didn't God just not kill Adam? Like, well, this isn't going well. This isn't working out. We're done. But it saved all this, right? Just be done with it. That was a mistake. I shouldn't have started this. It was a waste of time. You give them one, you know, you look away for 3 seconds, and the next thing they know, they're, you know what I mean. I don't mean he looked away for 3 seconds. Nobody talked to me about that at the end. But why continue with that? Once he sinned, once he creates this perfect man, and then he sins, why not just go, oh, well, we tried. No, we're done. Well, the fact is, Adam wasn't the point. Satan was the point, and defeating Satan and defeating sin was the point. Adam's a vehicle for doing that, and through Adam, both we come and the possibility of death on all men. Right? Without that frailty of humanity, without the ability to die that comes with humanity, the cross is impossible. You need a man who can die. You need that. And so God preserves us. He's preserved everybody. Everybody that's ever lived is there by the mercy of God. Both in terms of origin, God saying, no, I'm going to keep this going, and just by day-to-day living. And then as a fallen race, we've been cast out. Adam and Eve were cast out. God said, okay, you've sinned. You can't live where I put you anymore in this perfect place. I'm casting you out. I'm putting you away from me. I'm putting you away from comfort and circumstance. And I'm going to make sure you can't come back. So cast out. So there's an abandonment there almost in a sense. It feels like abandonment, I'm sure, to them as they're cast out. God's given up on us. Yeah, but God still causes the plants to grow. He still causes the rain to fall. He still preserves their life from day to day, just as he does ours. And sometimes what feels like God casting out is just a different kind of care in the different context. There's a fallen race that we belong to. And that's what we've inherited. That's what we've been given. You think an inheritance is a great thing, right? Yeah, not really. The inheritance that you have is pretty grim. Pretty grim. That's what you have. And you can't do a single thing about your inheritance. I would say it's almost like a genetic inheritance. My eyes are brown. There you go. I can wear different lenses, but nothing changes that. They're brown. I'm 6'2". Nothing changes that. Till I'm 88, apparently. then I moved down to 5'6". But that's your inheritance. That's what you got. That's pretty. And then, more importantly, there's a certain judgment. And this is in Acts. This is in Acts chapter. And he says, God has fixed a day. So there's a time. Like, God has a calendar. There's one here. Yeah. Okay, I'll just keep going. God has fixed a day. So there's something in God's calendar that says, on a particular day, I'm going to do something. And it not only is there a particular day, but he says, on that particular day, I'm going to judge the world in righteousness. So he's a purpose on that day. And he's not just going to judge the world. It's like, I don't like you guys. I think you're pathetic. No, he says he's going to judge the world in righteousness. In other words, there's a standard that he's going to... Is it showing that now? It's going to be one of these days. Just give me one second here. I'll see if I can fix that for you. Yes. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. That's the standard that he's going to hold you to, and that's what he's going to come with. He's not going to do anything unfair. He's not going to do anything unjust. He's not going to do anything that we'll look at and go, oh, that doesn't seem quite right. Oh, somebody had a good lawyer. No, he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And not only that, he says, by a man whom he has appointed. He's designated somebody to do this. This is not some fanciful plan, and I wonder how we're going to do this now. He says, he's going to judge the world by the man he has appointed, his son. And he has actually given a promise as well. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now you think, Jesus' resurrection is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. It's also the promise of the judgment of the world. It's the promise of the judgment of the world. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, there is no judgment of the world. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You want to know how you can be assured that God is going to judge the world? Because Christ rose from the dead. That's important that, when we think about the resurrection, we don't often think about it in that context. We think about it in context of, oh, we have life and we've been raised with Christ. Yes, we have, but there's other things happening with the resurrection, and this is one of them. That is God's promise that he will judge the world by this man who he has raised from the dead, and he will judge it in righteousness. Then you've got a loving God. This is the challenge now, isn't it? This is still God's plan. You've got... what we just talked about, a certain judgment. You've got a fallen race. You've got a certain judgment. And now what? Well, God is not willing that any should perish. And we read that in 1 Peter. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how's that going to work then? Because we've got everyone condemned. I mean, John tells us in John 3, he who believes in the Son is like, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten, the name of the only begotten Son of God. God, people have this idea about what God's going to do when judgment comes. And he's going to stand everybody up and he's going to talk to them, and we're going to be this conversation and, how did it go and why did you do this? Well, yeah, nonsense. Nonsense. Because you're condemned already. All that's left is sentencing. Okay, there's no kind of, okay, I have my lawyer with me and he's going to have a chat with you about what I did and why. It wasn't really my fault, it was your fault because you made me like this. God says, no. He says, you're condemned already. There is no kind of pleading. There's no argument to be made. The only thing that's left now is to receive sentence and to demonstrate that the sentence is right. But God isn't willing that to happen. God is not willing that any should perish. And how does that happen? Well, this is all God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only son. That's how it happens. It doesn't happen by a stroke of a pen. It doesn't happen by simply wishing it so on God's part. It happens because he gave his son. And he gave his son to die. And that brings us to the next part, a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. First of all, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yet God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8. So first of all, Christ comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Doesn't have sin, doesn't inherit a nature. That's the real requirement of the virgin birth. To come, the virgin birth is not just a nice story that we tell at Christmas time because it seems like magical. No, it's a core component of what salvation is. Because if he's just one in a line of people who are sinners, if he just inherits what Adam has, then he's no different than you. He's no different than you. He's just another man who lived a while back and said some things and annoyed some people and they killed him. And that's the end of it. There's no virgin birth. There's no Savior. All he can do in that case is die for his own sin. Just like you can. That's the most you can do for your sins is die for them eternally. If there's no virgin birth, if he doesn't come that way, he is not just in the likeness of flesh, sinful flesh. He is sinful flesh. And he will just die like everybody else, and it will make no difference at all to the world or to you. It's important that we understand the import of that virgin birth. Well, not only that, it says he was made perfect through suffering. And that's Hebrews chapter 2, and it says, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. So you stop there and you think, for whom and by whom all things exist. In other words, he made everything, and the reason he made them was for himself. That's Christ he's talking about. And bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. They say, wait a minute, I thought Christ was perfect. I mean, he doesn't have a sin nature. So how could this be then? You mean he wasn't perfect? So you have to think in this not so much as about character, but about role. So I can be a perfect employee and a terrible father, right? I can be a wonderful husband and also a bad father. There's roles. Christ was a perfect man. Right? He had the power of God in him. He had the power to heal. He was loving. He was compassionate. So a perfect son, a perfect man. Could not be a perfect savior, though, unless he suffered. Because it's the suffering, it's the suffering of death that makes the salvation possible. In other words, it's got nothing. He becomes the perfect Savior by dying. It has nothing to do with was he willing to do it, because he clearly was. It had nothing to do with did he obey his Father, because he clearly did. But it had everything to do with the suffering that he experienced to become the perfect Savior. Without the suffering, he isn't a Savior. If he doesn't die, he isn't a Savior. If he doesn't die, we're lost. If he had simply come as a good man and healed a few people and said a few nice things that people would write down and tell each other, and then he went back to heaven and said, "Okay, that's enough," we'd have some things to read, and he'd be right up there with, you know, Confucius and all these other philosophers, but wouldn't mean a thing really in terms of eternal life. We wouldn't even know there was eternal life to be had. But it's his suffering that makes him the perfect savior. It does not refine his character. It does not improve his being. But it makes him fit for the role. The suffering ensures that he can be the savior. But more importantly, he's a willing sacrifice. We read that he's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So that there's a purposefulness in his coming and being made this way. I mean, Christ wasn't forced into this. You know, it wasn't God the Father making him do something. He willfully comes in to this world for the suffering of death. So there's an intentionality, first of all. He was born to save his people from their sins. So if you think of motivation for coming, there's motivation. Come to save his people from their sins. He can say to his Father, well, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, there's a surrender in this. Now, if you think in Christ and Gethsemane, I'm not going to spend any time here, but just to think about that for a second. He goes into the garden and he says his soul is heavy, even unto death. There's a weight in his soul. You know, just because he knows something's going to happen doesn't mean it's going to be any better. You know? Foreknowledge does not inure you from the emotional impact and the physical impact of what's going to happen. You know, we've got two old cats. Well, one old cat now, he's 19. And we know she's going to, you know, one way or the other, assisted or not, she's going to go fairly soon. And we know that. Doesn't mean I won't feel bad about it because I know that now. Doesn't mean when it happens I'll go, oh, well, yeah, that was going to happen. You know, I've got elderly parents in the same situation. And you know, in the natural course of things, they're going to go. And it's not like, oh, yeah, I knew that was going to happen anyway. No. The fact that you know something's going to happen does not diminish the impact of it when it happens. And as Christ comes to the moments up to the cross and just anticipating how awful this is going to be, because it's going to be awful, right? There's no escaping that. He may be the Son of God, but somebody's still going to beat him and put crown of thorns on him and spit on him, stick a spear in him, put nails in him, and then he's going to bear the sins of the world in his soul, and then God's going to judge him for that. It's going to be a nightmare beyond imagining. And as he just anticipates that, there's a horror that goes with it. Because he knows better than anybody exactly what that's going to look like. I don't have an idea. My rage about sin is not that great, to be honest. You know, especially my own. I can get pretty enraged about other people's, but you know, I'm not too. I'm mostly okay with it, in my own. You know, in the moment anyway. But he's aware of exactly the full scale and impact of the wrath of God, because he shares it. He agrees with it. It's not like he's going to be surprised by what's happening. It's his wrath against sin. He feels exactly the same way about it. And he says, yeah, this is going to be awful. He says, but your will be done. So there's a willingness. There was never a lamb woke up one morning and said, oh, good, yep, this is the day I go to the altar. This is what I've been living for all my life. This is great. Yeah. There was never an ox that got taken to the altar for the joy that was set before him. It didn't happen. Nobody went willingly to the altar. They were brought to the altar, clueless. Not an idea what was going on. Every other day they're going about their life, and then somebody puts a little thing on them, takes them somewhere, and they're going along quite happy, moving away, and then the next thing they know, somebody slits their throat and they're done. Christ comes to the altar. Not my will, but yours be done. And then I like this. He cried on the cross. Jesus cries with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Right? There's two things you note on the cross. At least I kind of note on the cross. The first one is this one. He cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. It isn't dragged from him. He doesn't simply expire. He voluntarily gives something up. Yields it. There's a willingness to enter into death. And the other thing that strikes me is, and this is right after this, and then he bowed his head and died. How often do you see Christ on the cross portrayed as like this? Right? But he bowed his head to die. No, he wasn't bowed until the moment he decided it was over. Right? He sees what's going on. His head's there. And he yields up his spirit and bows his head and it's over. There's a control and a power and a willfulness and a willingness in the sacrifice. And if Hebrews tells us that he, through the eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. He takes on that role as both the offering and the priest. He offers himself, who through the eternal spirit offers himself. You know, the Spirit of God has a role to play in the death of Christ and then the offering of Christ to the Father. So you see that kind of the Trinity involved in the death there, where in this instance the Holy Spirit is making the offering to the Father. You know, Christ isn't our sacrifice. Christ is not our sacrifice. Christ is God's sacrifice. Now you think of what a sacrifice is. Sacrifice is something of value that you give up for a reason, usually to get something better. Well, you didn't give up anything for Christ to go to the cross. God did. And he's talked about as the Lamb of God. He is the one. Heaven made the sacrifice. God gave his only begotten Son, the Son whom he loved before the foundation of the world. And he brings him to the altar and sees him crucified, nailed to it. And then at the end, the Holy Spirit takes that soul and makes an offering of it to the Father as the Son willingly gives it up. That's the wonder of Easter. And we read, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the joy of Easter. You have a Savior. You have a Savior, even though you're part of a fallen creation and part of a fallen race. You have a Savior because there is a loving God. You have a Savior because there has been a perfect sacrifice. You have a Savior because you have a willing sacrifice. And that God has accepted him and his death and the offering of his soul forever and his death for your death, his life for your life, all of your sins on him instead of your, and taken from you and placed on him. And he says, he will save you. He will save you to the uttermost. There's nothing, you will never exhaust the salvation of God. You will never exhaust the eternal life that God gives you. You will never, ever come to the end of the salvation that he so freely offers to you right this moment and will sustain for all eternity. He offers it now, and it's the wonder of Easter. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your Son and just the wonder that he must be in your eyes to see your beloved Son do this work to satisfy your soul, to complete a work that was fashioned in eternity, and which brings satisfaction to your soul and brings joy to ours. We thank you for him, Father. We thank you for the work that he accomplished on Calvary. And we thank you, Father, for your willingness on that basis to accept us, to give us life, and to give us hope in eternity. We thank you and praise you in our Savior's name. Amen.